We'll read a few verses from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 41. Every year, his parents, that is, the parents of the Lord Jesus, went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast, according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. This is God's word. Well, as you know, on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at issues relating to family life. And this morning, we're coming to the fourth in the series. I'm expecting the series to run up towards Christmas. So in all 7 or 8 messages, and in this series we're looking at the basics, foundation questions about family life. We started by asking, where does the idea of the family come from? If you do things right, if you do things the Bible way, does that guarantee you a happy family life? Is singleness or marriage the better option for a Christian? What makes a couple married? Those are the sorts of issues we're looking at in this series. And then sometime next year, God willing, we'll look at some more particular issues, issues that are important for particular people. And I've said that we'd like you to tell us what questions you want answering in that second series. Well, this morning, I want us to think about the wider family, the place of relatives. So far in this series, when we've talked about the family, we've talked about the basic family unit, what people call nowadays the nuclear family. Think back once again to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. At the beginning, God created one man. And then from that first man, he made a woman. And then he brought the man to the woman to the man. And the man took the woman to be his wife. And in one sense, from that moment, you had a family. The man was no longer alone. The man and his wife had become one flesh, two persons functioning as a single unit, a family unit. But then God gave a command to the man and the woman. Be fruitful and multiply, have children. So from now on there were to be three factors, the man, the wife and their children. There you have the completed family. a self-contained unit, a man, a woman, children. Now, of course, that was not to be the end of the story. God's intention was that Adam and Eve's children should themselves have children, and that those children should have children. Adam and Eve were going to have grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. The question is this: how were all those descendants supposed to relate to the first family unit, the original family unit? Was the plan that the first family unit should just keep getting bigger and bigger? Would it be the man, his wife, their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, and so on, all functioning still as one unit? There are some animals that function like that. You could have a large group of lions, several generations of them, all under the leadership of a single dominant male. The whole pride functions as a single unit. The same would be true of many monkeys. Well, was that to be the pattern for human beings? Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Here is the writer of Genesis telling us God's plan for family life. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." When a man gets married, he is supposed to leave his father and mother in order to be joined to his wife. He leaves the old family unit to start a new family unit. And the same, of course, is true for his wife. We saw that last week. When a woman gets married, her family is supposed to release her and hand her over to her husband. So a new family unit is born, and it is separate, it is distinct from the old one. Human beings are not designed to live like lions or like baboons. The new family unit has to be separated off from the husband's family and from the wife's family. It has to have its own independent identity. Now, that is very important to say. There have been Christians down through the centuries who have been attracted by the idea of communal living. It sounds a wonderful ideal. We can all just live together as one big happy family. We can all be brothers and sisters together. We can all be mums and dads to one another's children. We don't need privacy. We don't need to be distinct family units. Well, that's not the Bible's picture. It's vital that Christians take this verse seriously. When a Christian girl gets married, her parents really do need to give her away, to hand her over, to say she's not answerable to us any longer. She's no longer under our authority. She's no longer going to function as part of our family unit. We've given her to her husband, and now she's answerable to him. And she, for her part, has got to make that psychological break. It's hard. If she's lived for 16 years or 20 years or 25 years as a dutiful daughter, saying, I must defer to my parents, I'm under their authority, well, it's likely to be very hard for her then to say, no, from now on, my duty is to please my husband. And equally, when a Christian man gets married, his parents need to accept that he is leaving them. that the family unit he's setting up is distinct from theirs, and that his first responsibility will be to his wife, and then, God willing, his children, if God grants him children. And again, the man himself has to accept that. He can't constantly be looking over his shoulder, asking, well, if I do this, will it upset my dad? Will it hurt my mum? He's got to do whatever is best for his wife and his children, whether or not it offends dad or mum. In a sense, there's a certain ruthlessness that you've got to have to leave your father and mother and to cleave to your wife. You can see that ruthlessness in the Lord Jesus. He had to leave his natural family, his mother, his brothers, to cleave to his chosen bride. He wasn't going to be married to one woman. He was taking the church as his bride, starting with the circle of the disciples, the core of the church. And Jesus made that break. He left the family unit he had belonged to start a new family unit. And you can see in the Gospels how his old family unit tried again and again to reclaim him. How his mother and brothers would come to him and say, well, we should come first after all. We're your family. And Jesus had to say, no, I've formed a new family now. And he had to be ruthless about it. He couldn't allow his natural family to blackmail him emotionally into reverting to the old priorities. There are Christians who need to learn that Christ-like ruthlessness. And I would say it has to be learned in the first year of married life. It's not something that you can put off, because at some point it will surface. For many couples, there comes a point in that first year when for one or other or both of them, there is a major emotional clash where they're torn between their allegiance to the old family and the needs of the new family unit. Mrs. Newlywed realizes that if she gives her husband what he wants, she is going to upset her parents, and she hates the thought of it. Or Mr. Newlywed realizes that if he's going to give his wife what she needs, he is going to make his parents angry. And that's the point at which it's vital for all parties, both for the couple and for future children and for their parents, it's vital that they remember this verse. The man has got to say firmly, I left my father and mother in order to cleave to my wife. And the wife has to say, my father and my mother, they gave me away, and they can't claim me back now. Let me just say, in case people should read more into my words than I'm saying, that my own experience with my parents-in-law has been the happiest imaginable. I thank God and I thank them that when they gave my wife to me, they understood this principle thoroughly, and that they've lived it out. They've been there to support, they've been there to encourage, to help us in a thousand ways. But unlike many in-laws, they've always understood that Anne's first responsibility is to the new family unit. They've been great. They've been everything a man could ask for in his in-laws. But sadly, there are many families where that's not true. Genesis 2:24 is a verse we need to take seriously. A man leaves his father and mother to cleave to his wife. Even if they're just going to be living across the street from one another, there has to be that emotional break. There has to be that psychological transference of allegiance and loyalty. A new family unit is born. It's distinct from the old one. And we need to say that clearly and firmly. But that still leaves the question of how the new family unit should relate to the old one. When the Bible says that a man leaves his father and mother to cleave to his wife, does that mean that he is never to see his father and mother again? That they stop being his father and mother to all intents and purposes? That he no longer has any responsibility to his father and mother? Does it mean that he breaks off all links with his brothers and sisters that he's grown up with? And then a generation down the line, does it mean that his children never know their grandparents, their cousins, their uncles and aunts? Once a new family unit has been formed, is it supposed to function as a completely independent unit, an isolated unit, with no links to the units from which it came, to the wider family? That is more and more the tendency in Western society, isn't it? There are many family units that have no meaningful relationship with a wider family. Of course, even the basic family unit is breaking down in our society. There are more and more people who don't live in any stable family unit. But we do still have some. It's still quite common to find a household where there's a man and a woman living together as husband and wife, and they have children. The nuclear family is still there. It's still seen as important by many people. But how common is it to find the nuclear family plugged into a network of related families, into a wider family? How often does that still exist? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know if anybody knows the answer to that question. But my impression is that it's increasingly rare. I think there are many children who rarely see their grandparents. I think there are many cousins who hardly know one another. There are many brothers who, once they're married, have very little to do with each other. There are even many married people who have very little contact with their parents. And if you want the evidence for that, well, you simply have to go into the nursing homes which we visit. Talk to the elderly folk there and ask them how often they see their children or their grandchildren. How often they hear from their nephews or their nieces. And many of them will tell you that they go month after month. Some of them will say year after year without any meaningful contact with any relatives at all. Talk to a group of children and ask them how close they are to their cousins. How many of them would say that their cousins have any importance to them, emotionally, or in terms of interaction, that they've got any ongoing relationship with cousins? The fact is, their cousins may be scattered all over the world. I've got cousins in Australia, I've got cousins in Switzerland. When I saw some of my cousins at a family funeral earlier this year, it was the first time I'd seen some of my cousins for more than 30 years. Never met their children before. I don't believe it was always like this. Through most of history, and in most parts of the world, the extended family, the clan, has played a far bigger part in people's lives than it does in Western society today. There was a time when the majority of people lived on the land. They lived by farming. And different related families stayed in a particular area where they worked the land. It's not like that today. Today most people live in the city. And there's no reason to live in one city rather than in another city. They go wherever there's work. They go wherever there's opportunity, wherever their education takes them. We're a far more mobile society. Many young people go away to university and never go back to the place where they grew up, where their parents live. When I look around this room, there are very few of you who are Stockport people. families are smaller. People have made their choice to have fewer children, and that has made the extended family less viable in all sorts of ways. There was a time when a large extended family could function almost as a self-sufficient unit. It would have people with different abilities, different experiences, different economic resources, all cooperating. That's still the way it is with some of the Asian families that come to the UK. But it's very rarely found in Western culture now. People look for their support, they look for their network outside the circle of relatives. There are all these factors and others that have made the extended family an endangered species in Western society. Well, what does the Bible have to say? How important is the extended family? And the answer is very important. Yes, you've got Genesis 2:24. The nuclear family is the basic unit. That must never be compromised. But as you read on through the Bible, you discover that the nuclear family was never meant to be free orbiting without reference to the wider family. Genesis chapter 12. Abram's been called to leave his people and his father's household. He's been called to go to a land that the Lord will show him. So Abraham leaves. And what does he do? He takes his nephew Lot with him. He's still got an obligation to Lot. When the time comes for Abram's son to find a wife, Abram tells his servant to go where? To go to Abram's relatives, to find a wife for Isaac among them. And the servant travels to the place where Abram's brother Nahor is living. And Nahor agrees to give his daughter Rebekah to be Isaac's wife. Isaac marries his cousin. Later, when Isaac's son, Jacob, falls out with his brother Esau, Rebekah sends Jacob off to his uncle Laban's home to work for Laban. She knows that he'll be received there. She knows he'll be looked after there. She would rather trust her son to her brother than to anyone else in the world. Laban finishes up giving Jacob both his daughters in marriage. Jacob has 12 sons, and they've got lots of quarrels among themselves. They're good at falling out with one another, but they still operate as a single extended family. They work together, they farm together, they look after their flocks together. And it's from that extended family that the nation of Israel grows. When Israel enters into its own land, the land is divided into 12 areas, so that each tribe can have its own territory, the tribe being the people descended from one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And each tribe is divided into clans, made up of groups of families more closely related. So each person growing up in Israel could say, I know who my father and mother and my brothers and sisters are. They're my immediate family. But I also know my uncle and my aunt and my cousins. They've got the farm just over the way. And we're part of the same family group. And our whole clan lives in this valley. We're all related to one another. And this clan is part of the tribe descended from Benjamin or Reuben or whichever tribe it is. That was the pattern God laid down for Israel. People had a sense of identity. They knew their relatives. They had a sense of belonging together with the wider family. Let me list four things that strengthened their sense of belonging together. Number one, the land. We've talked about that already. There was a piece of land that was the base for the extended family. So even if people left home and travelled, they could still say, ah, but that's where our family home is, back there. And if I go back there, I'll find my relatives, living and dead. That's where my grandparents and my great-grandparents, that's where my ancestors are buried. Abraham, when he was still wandering round in the wilderness without any permanent home, he bought one field in the land of Canaan, a field with a cave in it, so that it could become the family graveyard. And that's where he buried his wife Sarah. And that's where following generations of the family were buried. Jacob's sons carried Jacob's body all the way back from Egypt to bury it in the family burial ground in Canaan. Wherever people travelled from that family, they could always say, ah, well, we've got that place that links us all. Joseph the carpenter lived in Nazareth. He probably went there because there was work to be had there. But he knew where his family home was. When Caesar's decree went out, Joseph knew he had to go back to Bethlehem. That's where we belong, he says. That's where the family property is. That's where we're rooted. Families were linked by the land. Secondly, the records. They kept careful records of who was related to whom. That's why we've got all the detailed genealogies in the Bible. Families knew they had to keep a record of who was born to whom, how old so-and-so was when their first child was born, who married whom. All the details were recorded so that everybody in Israel could say, here's my family tree, these are the people I'm related to. It was seen as a disaster if someone's family records were lost, because then they couldn't trace where they fitted into the family tree. You know, the amazing thing is that even when Jerusalem was sacked and the people of Judah were dragged off as slaves to Babylon, some of them hardly had a shirt on their back, but somehow most of them managed to take their family records with them, and they managed to preserve them all through the exile. They lost almost everything else, but somehow they managed to hang on to the family records. You can see that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. That when they came back, oh well, there were some people who hadn't managed to keep their records, but they were the exception. There had to be an investigation to see whether they were entitled to the rights they claimed. Families here in the UK, many of them used to have a big family Bible, with space at the front to keep a record of births and marriages and deaths in the family over the generations. Well, that was what God expected the Israelites to do, and it's what they did. Thirdly, the events. There were some events that brought all the relatives together. Obviously, weddings, funerals, celebrations for the birth of children, but also the great festivals. Remember, three times a year, all the Israelites were expected to trek up to Jerusalem for the three great festivals. Well, those festivals had many purposes in God's plans, but one of them was simply that it brought scattered relatives together. That's why I read the passage from Luke chapter 2. Do you remember when Joseph and Mary took Jesus up to Jerusalem at the age of 12, when he was left behind in Jerusalem by accident? Why didn't Mary and Joseph realize? Well, because they imagined he would be with all the relatives. You see, you had a big family group and they were all traveling together. At least three times a year, Jesus would have been on holiday with his cousins. And he obviously enjoyed that. Because Mary and Joseph say, well, we know where he'll be. He'll be with his cousins, won't he? Clearly he was used to that. Those regular events were held, binding the extended families together. And fourthly, the responsibilities. God laid down a code of very clear duties for relatives. And some of those duties were very demanding indeed. A man got into debt. He finished up having to mortgage his land. Well, if he wasn't able to redeem it, then the nearest relative had to, so that the land wouldn't go out of the family. Even more demanding, if a man got married and then he died without leaving any children, his oldest brother had to marry his widow. And then the first child would be reckoned as the heir of the man who had died. If there was no brother to do that duty, then it fell to the closest male relative. He had the option of saying no. But if he did, he was disgraced, because he was seen as letting down the family, the extended family. You see that in the book of Ruth, don't you? When Boaz steps forward to marry this foreign girl. He's related to her husband who had died. She's got a closer relative, but he's not prepared to do his duty. But Boaz knows he's got to fulfill his responsibilities to the family, responsibilities which God had already laid down. My point is this, it wasn't just left to impulse or feelings. Oh, I like this cousin, but I don't like that one. There was a definite code of duty which you were expected to fulfill towards your relatives. And if you didn't, it was a matter of public disgrace. There are four ways that God provided to strengthen the bonds within an extended family. A place which all the family members could think of as home. Records carefully kept, showing the relationships between family members. Fixed occasions when all the relatives would see each other. And an agreed code of responsibilities that relatives had towards one another. Well, do you want me to tell you how to put all that into practice in your situation? I'm not going to. But I think it is worth each family here thinking about those four things and asking if there are ways in which you can apply them in our society, in our time. Some are easier than others. It's not that difficult to keep a record of who's who in the family. Though once the record has been lost, it can be very difficult to rebuild. You know, it's always just too much trouble at this point to write things down, isn't it? But it has to be done at the time, because 20 years later, nobody quite remembers how so-and-so was related to so-and-so. Finding a way to link the whole family to a place, I think, can be much harder in our global village. But it's one reason why I think burial rather than cremation should be the norm for Christians. A family grave at least has some permanence as a place to focus family identity. I think it's tragic when you hear people say, oh, the reason that that we chose cremation was because we're so scattered there wouldn't be anyone to look after a family grave. Surely it's the other way around. The very existence of the family grave, the fact that all the family have got a tie to that particular place, is one of the things that holds a family together, or should do. One way or another, I think it's worth looking at those four areas and those four ties that God used to bind an extended family together, and to ask whether those principles can be worked out in any way within our different situations. But I guess there is one question that a number of you will be asking, or should be asking, and it's this: is this all equally relevant to us in New Testament times? And I've talked about Israel, I've talked about the way that people related to one another in Old Testament Israel, but hasn't the church taken the place of Israel for Christians? Isn't the church the new Israel? And if we need an extended family, isn't the local church that for us? Well, I don't see that it has to be either or. Yes, the local church has indeed become an extended family for us. Thank God for it. What a blessing it is. My children have grandparents here in this room, and they've got uncles and aunts and cousins here. I've got brothers and sisters. There was a time when I could have said as well, I have fathers and mothers in the Lord here in this room, but I'm that bit older now. And the spiritual bonds that we share with our fellow believers in the church, they are stronger. They're deeper than the natural bonds we have with unconverted family and relatives. The fact is, to be bound by the Holy Spirit to people is surely a stronger bond than merely to be linked by some genetic connection. That is a real relationship. It's a permanent relationship, the relationship that the Holy Spirit gives me with my brothers and sisters here. This is my place, here in the church. If I'm looking for a permanent inheritance, this is it. Our church membership roll is my family record. Every meeting of the church is the festival where I renew fellowship with my relatives in Christ. If people ask, well, what are my responsibilities to my extended family here? Well, I say, look at our church covenant. We've covenanted to fulfill our responsibilities to one another. And yes, if a direct clash came between the claims of my natural relatives and the claims of my extended family here, this family, the family God has put me in, it's this family that has the first claim. If my natural relatives demanded that I neglect or sideline or betray my spiritual family here, I trust I would choose you. Some Christians in some parts of the world do make that choice. They hear the gospel, they're drawn to Christ. But now they want to be baptized, they want to join the church. And maybe the family, the clan, tolerates that. And maybe it doesn't. There are plenty of parts of the world where when a person says, I'm going to join the church, the clan says, if you join that church, you bring shame on your relatives. The people in that church belong to the wrong caste, or they belong to the wrong ethnic group. If you join that church, you are shaming us. You mustn't do it. Becomes a direct clash. Which is your real family? Maybe they are allowed to join the church, but then at some point they're told that they have obligations to the clan that outweigh their obligations to the church. You're expected maybe to marry someone from within the clan, someone who's acceptable to the clan. And since they're the only Christian in the clan, that means they're expected to marry a non-Christian. And they know they can't do it. There are situations, yes, where you have to choose between loyalty to Christ and his church or loyalty to relatives. But for most of us, that isn't the case, is it? We can build honourable relationships with our wider family and still be faithful to the church. For most of us, it is possible, isn't it? And you see it happening in the New Testament. Paul in 1 Timothy tells us that Christians must care for relatives. He doesn't say, oh, well, providing you care for others in the church, that's all that matters. Paul writes to Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. Yes, he's got a special responsibility to his immediate family, but Paul says that doesn't exhaust it. He ought to be providing for his relatives. In 2 Timothy, when Paul lists out the most horrible sins, he talks about people who lack natural affection. He says there's such a thing as natural affection, just the affection that people have for one another because they're related. Well, it would be an awful thing, wouldn't it, if by becoming a Christian you lost that? It'd be an awful thing if Christians showed less natural affection than non-Christians do. Paul himself obviously maintained close relationships with the wider family. In Acts 23 we read about people who were plotting to kill Paul. And who came to his rescue? We're told it was the son of Paul's sister. It was Paul's nephew who found out about the plot and went and warned Paul. We're not told if he was a believer or not. But it would seem that just because he was Paul's nephew, because his mum was Paul's sister, he felt he had an obligation to Uncle Paul. Paul had reason to be grateful for his relatives. He doesn't say, I have exactly the same relationship with everybody. He does feel a special bond with his relatives. In Romans 16, he talks about Andronicus and Junius, his relatives who had been in prison with him. He says they were in Christ before he was. But they're still his relatives. He points that out. What about Timothy himself? He owed so much to his mum. But he owed so much, too, to his grandma. Lois and Eunice both played those key roles in Timothy's life. And what about the Lord Jesus himself? We've said that he had to make that decision. He had to make that psychological break. He had to give himself first to the circle of his disciples, those who listened to the word of God and obeyed it. And if his mum and his mum and brothers demanded a priority over that, then he had to say, no, I'm not giving it. But then we read that after the resurrection, the brothers who had wanted to control Jesus became his disciples themselves, his servants. James begins his letter. James was one of Jesus' half-brothers. James begins his letter with these words, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James was willing to think of himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus. And he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. There was always that special bond. The Lord Jesus, even from the cross, was caring for his mother, putting her into the hands of the disciple whom he loved. How kind God is to us. He knows us so well. He knows all our psychological needs. And for most of us, at least, he's not asked us to choose. He's given us both. He's given us both a natural family. Not just immediate, but an extended natural family. He's given us the privilege of having nephews and nieces and cousins and grandparents and grandchildren who are precious to us because of the natural links between us. And he's also given us the family of the church with all the special, precious bonds that exist within a local church. Isn't God kind? Shouldn't we be grateful for all his good gifts? And shouldn't we work to protect and to preserve all his good gifts? If God has woven us together by genetic links and links of background and inheritance with an extended family, isn't that something to treasure and guard? And if God has given us those special links, spiritual links with our brothers and sisters in the local church, then surely that's a bond we should never take lightly or endanger in any way. Thanks be to God for all his gifts in Christ Jesus.